Guide and direct by your Holy Spirit our deliberations tonight, our discussions. We pray, our Father, that you'll show us truth and error as it relates to the things that we are discussing this evening. And we trust that this will be a time of very much profit for us, that having presented ourselves here in the presence of the Spirit of God, that you will use the ministry of the teacher to edify us and to strengthen us and to prepare us perfected for the work of the ministry, that we might be built up and then thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We'll thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me just introduce what we're doing tonight briefly by saying that this is the sixth and final week that we will be dealing with this book that I've been discussing with you, The Seduction of Christianity by Hunt and McMahon. And I have told you in our discussions that I had been asked to review it, and I did. It was not my intention to ever even read the book because some things that I had seen about it were fairly negative, and I decided it wasn't worth my time. But then I saw some folks who were reading that book and who were stumbling. And so I had concern about that, and I felt I needed to read it to see what was in it so that I would be in a position to help folks. The scripture tells us, Paul wrote Titus and said that elders were to be appointed of such a character that they would be able to resist gainsayers. And so I think pastors and teachers need to be aware of these things so that they may be able to minister truth, that God's people are not ensnared. In Paul's day and in our day, there are a lot of things going forth that are not truth, but they're labeled truth, going forth in the name of Jesus and under the auspices of the organized church, but are not orthodox. In turn, when I say orthodox, I mean in line with the Word of God. This particular book presents a mixture of very much truth, but also some error mixed with it that causes it to be dangerous, somewhat dangerous to folks. At the same time, it is worthy of our discussion, and while I intended to deal with it in one Wednesday night, it's taken us six Wednesday nights to do it, and I think the time that we've spent has been profitable. It's been profitable to me, just as we've shared these things, and I trust it's been profitable for you as well. Last week, we were talking about the subject of inner healing and how inner healing has come into the church, inner healing being not much more than psychiatry and psychology under a religious guise with a couple of scriptures tied in with it. And I said to you last week that there is a tremendous need for counseling in the church, but that counseling needs to be scriptural counseling in light of the Word of God. And the kind of training people need to be counselors, to be effective counselors, is a good understanding of the Word of God and being able to rightly divide the Word of truth. This is the single most important qualification. Many of those who are doing counseling in the church today have taken a few scriptures as proof text in order to support their psychological tenets and their psychotherapies and introduce that into the church as new finds. And that's extremely dangerous. This week I was made aware of this little book called Inner Healing, A Biblical Analysis by a man by the name of Albert James Dagher. And Albert James Dagher is associated with Media Spotlight. Some of you may be familiar with that ministry, I believe, out of California, Costa Mesa, California, I believe. And this little book on inner healing is really quite excellent. It was made available through the Bread for Children ministry. If you had someone that you wanted to share the improprieties that are going on within inner healing and wanted a short little book that somebody could read in 10 or 15 minutes, I recommend this one to you, Inner Healing, A Biblical Analysis by Albert James Dagher. It is quite good. Let me say one other thing before we leave the inner healing business, and that is that there are some valid ministries labeled inner healing unknowingly by people who are not using the psychological methods, but rather use the so-called scientific psychological methods, which we have verified are pseudo-scientific, but rather are using scriptural principles to minister to people's emotional hurts and feelings, which is a valid ministry. People do hurt emotionally. People do need ministry to the inner man, and have heard the buzzword inner healing and say, well, that's what I do, and label their ministry inner healing, and it's a perfectly valid ministry. So you must determine what kind of activity is comprising the particular inner healing that you are looking at. Most of it, however, is based on occult principles and has no basis in the Bible at all, no biblical foundation. The scriptures that I have read that have been used to defend or justify or support the techniques of inner healing are stretched beyond any reasonable understanding of what they meant. For example, one practitioner of inner healing who practices visualization and guided imagery and guided imagination and those kinds of things uses the scripture from John where Jesus said, I do nothing of myself, but that which I see the Father doing, that I do. And take that scripture because Jesus visualized the Father doing it, that is a Bible basis for visualization and guided imagery. You see how far flung that is. But what happens is when people are no longer satisfied with manna, and they're no longer satisfied with the simple, powerful truths of God's Word, but always have to have some new and dynamic insight, then they open themselves up to these delusions. And the authors have described a number of these in their book and said that Christianity is being seduced. Tonight, we're going to deal with the what I have headed up or titled the Ye Are Gods Syndrome. Ye Are Gods Syndrome. And let me give you this background from the book. And then this is the area that I think is the most dangerous in what these men are teaching, because they do not understand the teaching of the men that they are criticizing. And so what I want to do first is to read you several excerpts from the book and show you where they're coming from. And then I want to go back and take the actual scriptures that are involved, two scriptures basically, and also make some of my own comments. Essentially, you will find here that as we deal with this material, you will find that the authors of this book do not have a very... a very illuminated view. I know the word illuminated is a word that is badly misused, but a very illuminated word of the new revelation of what the new creation is. I think these men do not understand at the level that the men that they criticize do what it really means to be born again and to be a new creature in Christ and to have a new life and to be a son or a child of God, and to be identified as part of His family. And so some of what I'm going to deal with tonight may appear to several of you to be somewhat deep, but is very important, and this is the area where genuine believers have stumbled and fell. So try to give me your attention there and try to stay alert if you can, please. If you need to get up and walk around a little bit in order to re-alert yourself, feel free to do so. I'm quoting now from the book, Seduction of Christianity. Today, many Christians themselves believe not that they are going to become gods like the Mormons do, but that they already are gods, now small g, like the Hindus, and they just need to, quote, realize it. They even support this idea with selected biblical verses. As Bill Volkman writes, and does anybody know Bill Volkman? Do you know Bill Volkman? I've never heard of this gentlemen. Is he a reputable...
He's supposed to be a good author.
Okay.
I've read some of his material.
That's okay. All right. They choose to quote Volkman because of a particular comment that he makes here, which I have a problem with this comment too. Volkman writes, quote, "It was Jesus himself who asked the Pharisees this question, 'Is it not written in your law that I say you are gods?'" And this is John 10:34, as quoted from Psalm 82:6. Those are the two scriptures we're going to look at before I finish tonight. Continuing, "But why did Jesus say that they were gods? Because all of us are gods. All humans are incarnations of deity." Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment because that is not true. I don't think Bill Volkman believes that. Then our authors quote these words concerning the positive confession movement. The reason they say that we can allegedly speak the creative word and call those things which are not as though they were, just as God does, is because we are gods. Yonggi Cho, Charles Capps, and other faith teachers repeatedly speak of man as being, quote, in God's class, end quote. Popular Los Angeles pastor and TV evangelist teacher Frederick K.C. Price has written, "I believe that God made man a god. Big God made man a big G God made man a small G God. A God, little g, under God, big G." Charles Capps agrees. Jesus said, "Ye are gods." Now, all of these quotes have dot, dot, dots in the middle of them, so you understand that the quotes are taken, just certain portions are taken, and you cannot get the whole context of what's going on here. And if you didn't know the ministry of Fred Price or Charles Capps or any of these other folks, you would think, "Oh, my Lord, what kind of heretics are these?" Yet I'm sure the quotes are accurate, but the context is not very thoroughly done. Quoting again, Charles Capps agrees, "Jesus said, ye are gods." In other words, Adam was the god of the earth, small g. Man was created to be a god over the earth. Kenneth Copeland has said, "You don't have a god living in you, you are one." Robert Tilton, pastor of Word of Faith World Outreach Center in Dallas, Texas, has written, "You are a god kind of creature. Originally, you were designed to be as a god of this world, a god in this world. Man was designed or created by God to be the god of this world. Of course, man forfeited his dominion to Satan, who became a god of this world," end quote. That's Tilton. Now, you understand why people reading these passages in the book would stumble. Okay? And these are the areas where people mostly have been stumbling. Now, going back to the authors, and these are their conclusions. Genesis 3 teaches the following. 1, man was not created as a god. 2, he became a god through disobedience. 3, whatever that meant, it was something that God didn't want to occur and it was not good. 4, it caused man's expulsion from the garden because it apparently destroyed man as God had intended him to be. God would not allow Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life and thereby perpetuate themselves in their fallen godlike condition. In Psalm 82, God's judgment was pronounced against the rulers of Israel because they were acting like gods who were a law unto themselves. In verses 6 and 7, God stated, "I said you are gods, dot, 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 dot. Nevertheless, you will die like men," end quote. We're going to come back to that. And then continuing, many of the faith teachers believe that because God gave man dominion over the earth, therefore man was created a god by God. They teach that the essence of the fall was the loss of this dominion to Satan, who thereby became the god of this world, and that it is now up to man to take that dominion back from Satan and once again reign as the god over this earth. They attempt to support this from Psalm 82 and 6. Now, first of all, let's go to Psalm 82, 6, and then we'll go to John 10, which is where Jesus quoted these two scriptures, and let's see what it says ourselves. Psalm 82, 6, "For here is a conflict, a very strong conflict, held within the body of Christ. And you have people," this is not just the non-charismatic people against the charismatic folks, because Jimmy Swaggart, of course, has lined himself up against the Capps, Price, Hagen, Tilton entourage. And so it's not just a matter of denomination against denomination or stream against stream or persuasion against persuasion. There are folks in all areas of the body of Christ who have looked at this and have found themselves on opposite ends of the spectrum. Now, as you heard me read, you know where I stand because you've been a part of this ministry and know what I've been preaching, you know, right along. One of the things that I said to you a number of weeks ago is that those who preach faith and are customarily called faith teachers are never called faith teachers by themselves. Those who are called the faith teachers are called by those who want to identify them as such. Those who are the so-called faith teachers, if you ask them what kind of teachers they were, they would say, "We're word teachers. We're word people." Now, why would they say that? Because faith comes by hearing the word. If you're going to teach people faith, and if you listen to Kenneth Hagin's personal testimony, he says that the Lord gave him a call to go teach my people faith. Now, if God said to you, go teach my people faith, what would you go teach your people? You go teach them the Word. Because Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, it is important to teach faith and to teach the Word which produces faith. For three times in the Bible that I know about, Habakkuk 2, Romans 1, and Hebrews 10, we're told the just shall live by faith. And so certainly, the body of Christ needs to be taught faith. There's nothing wrong. Oftentimes, I hear this term, faith teachers, spoken in a derogatory way. Every man of the gospel ought to be a faith teacher. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 11:6 says that it's impossible to please God without it. And if we're going to lead our people into a position where they will live lives pleasing to God, and if we will show them how that they are to live inasmuch as the justified are to live by faith, then what is a pastor or teacher or any man who is handling the Word of God, what is he going to teach? He's going to teach faith, and he's going to teach that faith by teaching the Word. Jesus himself asked, when the Son of God comes back to the earth, shall he find faith on the earth? What's he going to be looking for? Is he going to find faith? And so if a man is going to teach faith, if a man is going to teach the people of God, he must teach faith if he's going to successfully fulfill his God-given ministry and his calling. If he does not teach faith, then he's not fulfilling what God has called him to do. It'd be impossible for him to do that. If he's going to edify the saints, if he's going to perfect the saints and build them up so that they're able to do the work of the ministry. And so I find fault, this is me personally now, this is my own opinion, I find fault with those who label a group of people as faith teachers in a negative way and attack a group of men and women for teaching faith when it obviously is what the Word of God commands us all to master. So be careful when you hear that term used, and it's precisely this. In New Testament days, they used to derogatorily use the term Christian. They'd say Christian, and they'd say it in a slimy way. And just the tone of voice labels the Christian some sort of a freak. And in the same way, this terminology is used today. And it's a very unfortunate, very unfortunate label. I'm not one who particularly dislikes labels. I know it's fashionable to dislike labels. I kind of like labels. The reason I like labels is there are times when you have to make a quick identification. For example, when I see something crawling into the room under the door, I'd like to know whether it's a snake or a piece of spaghetti. Okay? Now, I haven't got time to get to know it personally. I haven't got time to check it all out. I need to make a quick identification because it could be life and death for me. And I like the label snake because if I can put the label snake on that thing, then it's going to save me, you see. It's going to preserve me. And so I kind of like the idea of labels. I'm perfectly willing to change the label once I get to know somebody, but it is the reason people don't like labels is that oftentimes we mislabel people, and sometimes people don't fit the label. We can label them a certain way, but they don't fit the label, and we really ought to take more time to get to know people rather than just put a label on them and judge them by the label. But unfortunately, we don't always have that much time. And so I kind of like labels, but I have a problem with this particular kind of a label. Now let's go back to the statement I gave you just a moment ago from Volkmann, where he's quoted, all humans are incarnations of deity. A, we would have to say that's false and our authors are correct. For all humans are not incarnations of deity. We found out on Sunday night that a man must be born again to become a child of God, that all men are not brothers, that we are not all a part of the family of God, and that we do not all have God within us, according to the Scripture. And I'm not going to go into that in any more detail. On the other hand, in the sense that believers have the Holy Spirit living in us, we are to that extent, not to the fullest extent, as Jesus was the incarnation of the Godhead bodily, to the extent that God does come and take up his abode in us and that his word becomes flesh in us as we become like Jesus, in a sense, that does take place. Now, I realize how offensive that kind of a direct statement would be. That offends me. All humans are an incarnation of deity. That's inaccurate. But I believe, I don't know what Mr. Volkman meant here, but it seems to me to be an unfortunate judgment for us to quote just this portion of what he said in order to support the author's contention. In fact, the Word of God says in 1 John 4 and 17, turn to it. 1 John 4 and 17. Now, don't give up your place in Psalm 82. We're coming back to it. 1 John 4, 17. I want you to turn to this because I don't want you to forget where it is. Some of you may never have seen it before. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. What does that say? As who is?
Jesus.
As Jesus is, so are we in this world. Now, doesn't that tell you something about what we are? Now, we're like him. We're like him. Romans tells us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means to be a joint heir? The word equal is the key part of that. See, it does not mean he has half and we get half. What he is, so are we. In John 17, Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer. And he prayed for us as himself. And he said that the Father loves us like he loves him. And we're told that the Holy Spirit in us in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18 is changing us from glory to glory. What does that mean? What does it mean? We're becoming more and more like him. Romans 8 and 29 says, those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he predestinated to do what? To be conformed to what? To whose image? To the image of his dear son. Not to the image of another man, but to the image of his dear son. And I think if we were to talk to Mr. Volkman, I'm sure that that would be the idea that he would have in mind. At least I sense that, because I know what these other men have taught. And I think it's unfortunate that the authors here have taken that one quotation there, and because it is a volatile statement, either have not been interested in knowing the whole truth, or just did not understand what these men are getting at. Now, let me take one other comment that was made here before we read Psalm 82, and that is the quote that I took from the book, where they say that the reason that the faith teachers say that we can allegedly speak the creative word and call those things which are not as though they were, just as God does, is because we are gods. Now, that's not true. That's not why Charles Capps and Fred Price and these men who are the so-called faith teachers say that we can speak the creative word or call those things which be not as though they were. The reason that we call those things that be not as though they were is because Jesus said we could and should in Mark 11, 23. And because in Proverbs 18 and 20, 21, we're told that death and life were in the power of the tongue. And because over and over through the Word of God, we are told that a man is going to be justified or condemned by the words of his lips. And we find that Jesus said that whatsoever a man says and doesn't doubt in his heart, if he says that that mountain should be removed and cast into the midst of the sea, but does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he, what?
Saith.
Saith. Now, that's clear teaching from Mark 11, 23. There is power in our mouths. And there is power in our mouth. God has placed that power there because we are created in his image and his likeness. And he creates with the power of his mouth, power of his words. Faith-filled words change things. When those words are genuinely faith-filled, and they may not be faith-filled unless they are anchored on a promise given in the Word. In other words, they must be words that confirm what God already said. You don't go out here and generate faith by saying, well, I'm going to make that chair move over into the corner. I could stand here and say it until I was hoarse-throated, But that wouldn't move the chair, would it? Why wouldn't it move the chair? There's no creative power in those words. Why is there no power in those words? Because God never energized them. Why didn't He energize them? Because they're not here. We have no promise on which to base moving the dumb chair from this dumb spot to that dumb spot over there. See? And there's no faith because faith comes from where? From the Word of God. Are you listening to what I'm saying? Bruce.
I think what they pick up on. Concentrate on is the confession, and I hear so much, I've heard this for years, they leave off, you don't hear about believing in your heart, not doubting in your heart,
yes,
and then confessing.
And the responsibility, Bruce, that to have, to be able to believe means you've got to have the promise of God on which to anchor your believing. When a man believes, you've heard them say, I know I can do that. I just know I can do it. I know that I can do it. Now, those are faith-filled words. And that causes ordinary people to become extraordinary because they speak a creative word of faith, and it produces in this natural realm. It works that way. On the other hand, you've heard other folks say, I can't do it. I know I can't do it. I've never been a success at anything. I know this isn't going to succeed. And you know that it won't succeed. Now, that's not mind over matter. That's not mind over matter. That's the way God's created us. It is not a coincidence that no other part of God's creation speaks words but humankind. Dogs don't speak words. Now, they may communicate to you, hey, I'm going to take your leg off, or hey, I'm hungry, or hey, get out of my yard. I mean, they can communicate, right? But don't speak words. Why is man the only one who speaks words? Because he's the only part of God's creation that is created in the image and the likeness of God Himself. See? And it's important we understand that. See, most Christians do not have any conception of what we are when we become a Christian. We're more than just saved. We got more than just a fire insurance policy. We got more than just a promise of home. Jesus said we're kings and priests. Word of God says we're the sons of God. We are victors. We're conquerors. We're more than conquerors. Jesus said this in John 12. He said, or John 14, 12. He said, the things that I do, you'll do. Yes, even greater things than I do, would you do? We need to be doing those rather than figuring out. I don't suppose he really meant what we originally thought he meant because we haven't done it yet and we figure out a new thing that he must have meant. And that soothes our conscience. We don't know who we are yet. We don't know what it means to be a son of God, to be a child of God, to be identified with him, to be a part of his family. And our authors, I think this is the place they've missed it, they do not know what it really means to be in Christ. In Him. And that is the most powerful truth. That's what the mystery was that Paul was describing through his epistles. He called it a mystery, a secret. But it ought not to be a secret to us, because it's in the Word. Now, Charles Capp says that Adam was the God of the earth. Man was created to be a God over the earth. Now, here's something that the authors misunderstand. They think that to be a God over the earth, Charles Capps means that he's to be worshipped. Only Big G God is to be worshipped.
That's right.
Charles Capps doesn't want to worship himself or any other man. I know that and you know that. And what he's referring to here is clear to the authors because later on they told us, I read you the article, many of these faith teachers believe that because God gave man dominion over the earth, therefore man was created a god by God. That's true, he was. He was given dominion over the earth to rule over the earth, and as far as the earth is concerned, man was the god of it, small g.
Yes.
Now, if that is bad exegesis and if that is a bad understanding of the Scripture, then why in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is Satan called the small g god of this world?
That's right.
Holy Spirit wrote that.
Amen.
And how did Satan become the small g god of this world?
Adam gave it to him.
How do we know Adam gave it to him? If you'll read Luke 4. Satan took Jesus to a high pinnacle of the temple, showed him the kingdoms of this world, and said, I'll give all this to you if you'll worship me, for it has been delivered to me. Amen. Who delivered it to him?
Adam
delivered it to him. Now, that's not too hard to understand, is it? I mean, the scripture itself gives us that evidence. I mean, it's so clear. It's really incredible. I suspect what has happened here is the men don't like this idea. They have an incomplete understanding of who we are in Christ, don't like this kind of talk, sense it's dangerous, and because of that have excerpted certain things. If I showed you the little article that I'm reading from, there are almost more dot, dot, dots in it than there are actually quoted words. And so you can see that they have quoted there, I think, in an unfortunate way. Charles Capson, I don't believe any of these men. I've heard their teaching. They don't believe that any man is to be worshipped, but they do believe that man was created to rule and to have dominion. And all you have to do is read, all you have to do is go back and read Genesis chapter 1 of 26 through 28th verse, and you'll find that's exactly what Adam was created to do, to have dominion over the world. And that is not big G God, absolutely not, but it is small g, a God to the creation. Yeah. Now let me tell you how that works. Who named all of God's creation?
Adam.
Adam. What does that signify that Adam was to the creation? Ruler, God. Can you use the word a God, small g? So as far as the tiger was concerned, Adam was his God. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Kind of along the lines, we skipped over kind of what, but I don't know if you've ever even noticed or made this observation, but talking about, you know, that you are God's, Adam, of course, was created in the image of God, and this is something I found a while back that really struck me in Genesis 5. It says in 5:1, it says, in that day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. And then in 2, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam, etc., etc. And then in 3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son. And this is interesting. After the fall, it says he begat a son in his own likeness, but not in the likeness of God after the fall.
Right. Sin. Okay, now, Jesus cast out devils. And in Matthew 12, they said he casts out devils by Beelzebub. Right? Jesus said, well, if I cast out devils by Beelzebub, then who are your kids doing it by? If I'm casting out devils by Beelzebub, secondly, every kingdom divided against itself will fall. Thirdly, if that's not true, I'm casting them out by Beelzebub, then if I'm casting them out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come among you. Now, what did Jesus say? It is God in me that's casting these devils out. Is that right? Okay, that's easy to understand because Jesus was God, right, incarnate? But I read over in the book of the Acts that the Apostle Paul was in Philippi one day, and there was this young girl following him around everywhere he preached, making a mock of everything they were doing. He turned around and he did not say, hey, God, how about casting the devil out of this guy, out of this girl? He pointed his finger at her and commanded the devil to come out of him, out of her. Now, we know the devil came out because they ran Paul out of town on a rail. Okay, because she no longer could tell fortunes and so on. She didn't have this divination spirit in her anymore. How did he do that? Same way Jesus did. I mean, did he or didn't he? Of course he did. Of course he did. In the 19th, is it the 19th or 16th or 13th chapter? I'm not sure, one of those chapters. In Acts, it says that they bring handkerchiefs, Paul, and touch Paul's body with pieces of cloth. And then they would take it and lay it on the people, and the demons would flee from them, or the sicknesses would flee. What do you call that? Is that not the power of God, the finger of God, the Spirit of God, God himself in that man? Of course it is. Okay, now let's go to Psalm 82, 6. Now, you remember what I read from the authors. They say that this whole psalm is a condemnation of the fact that men are considering themselves gods, and that they have fallen What they're saying is that Satan made them gods, not that God made them gods, if you understand the confusion there. And they're saying that what happened to them in Genesis 3, when they fell, they became gods, and by disobedience to God, and he was very unhappy about that. And so the authors take Psalm 82 as a foundation for that. Verse 6, I have said, this is God speaking now, ye are gods. Now the word gods there is the word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. Plural gods. It is the same word that is used to describe capital G God all through the Old Testament. In the beginning, God. Do you know what word that is? Elohim, God in the plural, God in three persons. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. I have said, ye are Elohim, ye are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, if you read the entire psalm, you will find out that who he's talking to here are the judges in Israel. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, verse 1. He judgeth among the gods. He's judging among men, his men. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundation of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, what did God say? God said, I made you like gods. I've called you my own children.
Yes.
But you're going to die like men, like ordinary people. Now, is that clear from the context?
Yes.
Okay, now here's what the authors say that means. God stated in verse 6 and 6 and 7, I said, you are gods. Now, I want you to notice what's missing in their quote. I said, you are gods, dot, 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 dot. Nevertheless, you will die like men. You notice what they left out? You are children of the Most High God. I say, drop that out very conveniently. And that changes the meaning of that whole thing. Can you see that? And what they're saying is that man's becoming a god in the Garden of Eden is what caused him to be expelled from the garden. He didn't become a god in the Garden of Eden. He became a god when Jehovah God picked up 98 cents worth of the earth's chemicals and formed it into a man, blew on it, and he became a living soul.
Amen.
That's when he became a god.
Amen.
Now, from that time until the time that Jesus came, man had lost all that. He'd lost all his dominion. When Jesus came, that was the first since the beginning, first since Adam, that we'd ever seen a real man. Would you believe that Orthodox Christianity teaches that Jesus Christ was fully a man? 100% a man. Do you understand that that's true? All that he was, we are to become.
Yes.
What do you think redemption is all about? Redemption is buying back what was lost. Well, why don't we calm seas? Some of us do. Even the church is mocking Pat Robertson for commanding Hurricane Gloria to go out to sea and forbid it to touch down at Virginia Beach. And they think he's a kook. He's more what, in that particular area at least, you know, he's more what a believer in the Lord ought to be.
Yes.
That's the way I see it. Now, let's go over to John. Chapter 10. Unfortunately, these men have done great damage in this area because some folks who were beginning to get a hold of who they were have now been disillusioned about the very teaching that would bring them out of their pit. The people whom I know personally who have had the most trouble with this material are the people who need it the most, who need the truth the most. Mm-hmm. These are folks that I'm thinking of one lady in particular who need to know this about herself, who she was, who she is. But she believed that, and I believe that is a doctrine of the devil. Now, let's read what Jesus said here, and I want to read this, and then I want to read what the authors say Jesus meant. Now, in John 10, verse number 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you for my Father. Which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Okay, now listen to the, here's the problem. You must see this in context. Why were the Jews so upset at him? Because he said he was God. I and my Father are one, he said. Okay, verse 34. Jesus answered them. Now, does that indicate that he is responding to their accusation? Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now, what is Jesus doing here? He's taking their own words in their own canon scripture and saying, why are you so surprised that I should say that I and my Father are one, when your own Psalms, your precious psalmist said, quoting God, your gods, you read them daily in the synagogue. I'm giving you the word back. Why should it surprise you that I should call myself one? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, unto whom the word of God came, now that's the psalmist and those he was teaching. Then say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and said into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have it both ways, guys. If that's your scripture, then why do you fault me for what? Now, they crucified him for that. They killed him for that. Now, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's using the psalm to validate his own claim. Now watch what the authors say about that passage. If man is not intended to be a god, then why did Jesus quote Psalm 82:6 to his accusers? Good question. He was doing two things. First of all, demonstrating that they did not understand their own scriptures. That's true. So we're in no condition to condemn him for saying he was God. And two, showing them the depths and horror of their rebellion, Jesus was not complimenting the Jews of his day, but reminding them of their rebellion against the true God. Indeed, we are gods, just as Jesus said, but it is not good. Through rebellion, man has broken free from God and is now a little god on his own. It is a terrible thing to be called gods. Now, did you read that in what Jesus said?
No.
Do you see that?
No.
I don't either. To be identified with demons who have rebelled against God and are seeking to reign in his place. Now, that is just, either these men have revelation that's so deep that I can't even begin to imagine what it is, or I am badly misled, or that which is living inside me is not the Spirit of God, or I don't even know if you'd need the Spirit of God to understand that part. I mean, it's contextually faulted what they're saying. And this is very unfortunate. It's very, very unfortunate. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Now you understand why you must read all that you read with discretion. And you must read it with an eye towards what does the Word of God have to say. I'm trying to put together a program right now in which I'm going to ask the entire church to read through the Bible with me next year. Everything, the whole Bible. I don't believe that you are prepared to face what's out there until you have been at least through the whole Bible once. And I want to get us on a practice where we'd read through the whole Bible every year, every person, every year. And what I want you to do is read it through with me, because generally I preach you know, kind of as I'm reading. And if you're reading in those same areas, you'd be amazed how we can flow together here. So that's what we're in the process of doing. Now let's read Hebrews 2:6.
Yes.
But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Okay? Now, this is Psalm 8:4 that's being quoted here. And Paul is asking the question, what does that mean? Why did the psalm say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" What is David concerned about there? I know how you feel about me, but I don't understand why. Verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels," or my margin says, "a little while inferior to the angels." We're not made lower than the angels. We're going to judge angels. But we're made temporarily a little while inferior to them, in that we do not have the same, we're tied to our body, so to speak, where the angel is not. "Thou crownest him," that is man, "with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands."
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Now, what would you call someone who was set over the works of the of his hands? Could you call him a small g God?
Yes.
Could you?
Yes.
Yes, and that's all the scripture is saying, and that's what these word teachers are saying, and that's what I'm teaching you. There is one God, capital G, and thou shalt have no other gods before you, and no genuine believer would ever suggest such a thing. Yes, it can be used that way. Yes, sure can. All right, let's read verse 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Whose feet? Man's feet. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Why don't we see all things put under him yet? Why not? Because he fell. He surrendered it in Genesis 3, didn't he? He gave it up. Verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who is the expression of what it's supposed to be like and what it will be like, who was made a little lower than the angels." Who else was made a little lower than the angels? Yeah. Yeah, we're running in great company there. Made a little lower than the angels. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Sometimes we, now you must understand what I'm saying here. Listen to me very carefully. I don't want to demean the master at all. But sometimes we want to exalt him to the degree that we don't see him as a man. Now, he's to be exalted, no question about that. But Philippians chapter 2 says he humbled himself and was found in the fashion of a man, in the form of a man. And so if you're going to see him as, well, he's God Almighty, you know, and you don't see his humanness. You got to see he was God. You got to see he was man too. "Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." Why did he become like that? For the certain purpose that he may die for us. You see, if Ron Tishaw could have died for us, God would have just used him. He wouldn't have had to come die. If Cheryl Reeves could have died for us, or Alyssa Weldon could have died for us, or Jimmy Gardner could have died for us. I mean, so much better for one of them than for God himself to come. I'm not putting you all down, but I think you understand. You'd feel the same way if the roles were reversed, certainly. But that wouldn't work, would it? He had to come himself. And the reason he had to become a man was he had to become exactly like us in every way, otherwise his death would have been no benefit for us. Are you listening? A man had to die. Why? Because man was the one who had sinned. God couldn't die for us. I mean, he did in a sense, but he had to become man and then die. If he could have died for us, he wouldn't have had to become man. But he became a man, identified himself with us, and then he took our penalty. That's why we can go free. That's the gospel. Amen. Amen. Preach it, brother. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death." There it is right there. You'd think I'd read it. "That he should taste death for every man. For it became him," it became God, For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring men and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both he that sanctifieth, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all of one. Now that's pretty straightforward, I think. Ray, briefly, please.
The Lord showed me that Adam gave it away, and he had to come back as a man to take it back.
Exactly right. That's exactly what happened. Thank you. Now, a couple of, I'm trying to move quickly because I promised you I'd be done tonight. I'm not near done, but I'm going to get done. 1 John 3 and 1.
Amen.
1 John 3 and 1.
Amen.
Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the
Wow.
Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't know us. Because they don't know him fully. Verse 2. Beloved, soon are we the sons of God.
Now.
Now it says, not soon, not one day after a while. It says now we're the sons of God. Let's go to Romans 8. This is wonderful. Wonderful. Romans 8 and verse 19. Why is it so hard for us to get a hold of the fact that we are already the sons of God? Because the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God.
Yes.
Because we don't see it fully manifested yet.
Yes.
We still got so much of the old junk on us that we're not enough like Jesus, like we should be. But we ought to be pressing forward to that mark because it's a high calling in Christ Jesus. And that means to be like him, to rule and to have dominion, not to be worshipped, not to be worshipped. Hey, Jesus did not set himself up to be worshipped. You listen to me. God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. The rich young ruler came to him and says, good master, he wouldn't even accept that, would he? He said, why call you me good? There's none good but God. I don't know any genuine believers who want to be worshipped. I don't know anybody like that. Let's go to Acts 12. Now, here's the thing that our authors are concerned is going to happen to Christians. I don't believe this is going to happen to genuine believers, not any believers I've ever had any contact with. Acts 12, verse 21. Upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. He was eating up the worms, gave up the ghost. Now that's one example in Scripture. We have a man setting himself up as a god to be worshipped. That didn't last very long. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. And read here in verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceived that he had faith to be healed. Said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. He leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. What did they say? You're a god. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker, the priest of the Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. What were they doing? Worshipping. Which then the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God which made heaven and earth, and so on and so forth. Now that's the kind of pattern that we see all through the Scripture, and that's the kind of pattern I see in believers. I have never met a sincere believer in Christ who wants to be competitive with God or to be a substitute for God. I've never seen that. We love him and we want to serve him. Others are drawn away and enticed by their own lust. like Simon. You remember Simon the magician in Acts 8? He wanted to buy the power to give the Holy Spirit from Peter. Peter rebuked him very quickly. This is what I found in my ministry. The genuine believers, those who really have been converted, they have to be encouraged to accept the fact that they are what the Bible says they are. I have never had to knock somebody down. I mean, a genuine believer. I've never had to knock somebody down. Who do you think you are? God Himself? I've never had to do that with a genuine believer. More often, I have to pick them up where everybody has knocked them down and try to get them back up. I said, don't you understand who you are in Christ? Don't you know what Jesus has really done for you? It's quite the opposite. I thank God for these teachers who have shared with us the revelation of what it means to be God's righteousness in Christ and that we are God's, small g, in terms of our dominion and in terms of our rights. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We are children of God, sons and daughters of God. And what I have found is that we need to have a righteousness consciousness, that we need to teach that in order to overcome the general sin consciousness that most people have. And so that typically is what's happening. Now, some conclusions from the book generally, moving off the ye are God's business and making just some summary conclusions, if I might. The authors have said that whatever extent we seek our own will and seek to use God to bring about our will and pander to our self-centered desires, or in any way are afraid or unwilling to surrender wholly to the will of God, to that extent we are exalting ourselves to a position of a God, whether we call it that or not. That is true. The teaching that is spreading is that we don't ask God, but we command Him to give us all that is our divine right to possess and enjoy. I've never heard anyone teach that it should be done in the kind of manner or attitude that has been described here. That would be arrogant, and God sleeps where He wants to and eats where He wants to and does what He wants to. But one of the things that we must understand about the power of this word is God has limited Himself. I'm going to say this very carefully. God has limited Himself to His covenant with us. You say God has limited Himself? Yes, He has. He did it willingly. You can read in the Psalms where God can be limited. He said about Himself, about Israel, "You limited me." Yes, we believe He's sovereign. But He sovereignly recorded His will here and said, "I watch over my word to perform it. And if you will care enough about me and my word to find out what I've promised you and then come before me in boldness," not arrogance, but come before me in bold confidence and remind me. The scripture says, put me in remembrance. Come, let us reason together. What do you think that language is all about? What he's saying is, care enough to stop being a bump on a log, just letting anything come along and knock you around that wants to knock you around. Get in my book and find out what I said about you and what I promised to do, and then come to me and boldly state your case. And I'll do it. Our authors don't understand that. And that's a real shame. Here are some things I agree with. Two major attitudes have opened the door to error in the church. One, experience is taken as self-authenticating. Now that is very dangerous. Experience is taken as an authentic thing in itself. Just because I experienced it, that makes it true. Without any appeal to the Word of God, the need for Bible authentication is considered to be marginal or unnecessary. Now, this is how cults get going. This is where occult practices creep in. When you can have a lot of experiences that are spiritual that are not godly. And when people base what they believe on their experience, I'll tell you what happens. This is what happens. I don't believe salvation is for everybody because I went down front in my church when I was a child and I shook the preacher's hand and he told me I was saved, but I didn't get it. Therefore, since I asked for it and did not receive it, my experience proves to me that salvation is not for everybody. Now, there are people who believe that. There are a lot more who believe. I don't believe this baptism with the Holy Ghost, speaking another tongue, I don't believe that's for everybody because I prayed for it and asked for it. It didn't happen to me. My experience authenticates my doctrine. even though my experience violates the Scripture. You are on solid ground if you allow your experience to confirm the Scripture. But don't ever allow your experience to violate the Scripture. When your experience and the Word of God are in opposition to each other, your experience is wrong. The Word of God is truth. But people who forget that get very quickly into error. And this is, again, why those who are going to be involved in the ministry must preach the Word. Paul said, Timothy, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Preach it when it's convenient. Preach it when it's not convenient. Preach the Word, because that's the only hope that the people have. Secondly, psychological theories are accepted that provide the authentication of experiences and practices which cannot be justified from the Bible. And we see that happening. When we have experiences that we want to authenticate from the Word of God but cannot, then we go to the psychiatrists and they authenticate it for us and say that, yes, this is, we have empirical evidence to that effect, and yes, that's a scientific reality, and yes, that is truth and reality. And we are authenticating our experiences with the theories and imaginations of others rather than with the Word of God. And when that happens, the church is on a downward roll. I told you that this book caused a great deal of confusion because there was both truth and error and a lack of full truth in the book. I told you Jimmy Swaggart liked it because he's always spoiling for a fight and he's typically looking for something to be against. And please don't misunderstand me here. I love Jimmy Swaggart and I think a great deal of his ministry and his evangelistic ministry and so on, but he is pugnacious in some of these things and just kind of is, and he's against faith. I shouldn't say he's against faith. He's against the, quote, faith teachers, and so anybody else who was against them, he would kind of be like that. Book's not bad if you know the Word and are filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, it'll hurt you. There's enough negative in it not to bother reading it at all. Some of his conclusions are wrong. There's poor exegesis on the ER God's business and the positive confession. He does not give the whole story, but that which confirms his own judgment. Now, that's my opinion. But he does give some valid warnings in some areas, and we should heed that advice. And I've tried to identify for you over the last 6 weeks those that are worthy of heed. Key to success and failure in these areas. 1, knowledge of the Word of God. 2, reliance on the Word of God. 3, only the Word where conflict exists with your experience. 4, validate your experience with a Word or reject the experience. 5, test every spirit with the Word. And so the key to success and failure in all of these areas, and particularly since the Word of God tells us that the closer we come to the coming of the Lord Jesus, that there will be a strong delusion that will be sent forth, and the Word warns us that if we're not careful, that it will deceive even the very elect. Many false prophets, many false Christs, that is a strong enough warning for us to be amply warned. I like what Psalm 19 says about the Word of God, by it is thy servant warned. And so when you've got the Word and you'll rely on it and validate what's happening in your life by it and test things by it, I think you're anchored. The power is of God and in God. It is not of man and in man. The only thing that makes man worth a plug nickel is his relationship to God. Jesus said so clearly in John 15, without me you can do nothing. And what we are trying to find is a balance here between the understanding of the depravity, the total depravity of the basic fallen nature of man. Adam created a son or birthed a son according to his own image. And we understand that. But don't you understand that something happened at the cross? And don't you know that when we're in Christ, we're a new creature? But yet we continue to preach in our churches the total depravity of man. Now, that's unfortunate because when Jesus came into my life, he did something for me. But I understand, and so do you. And if you don't understand it, you'll find it out very quickly. You just go out and begin to minister and think you're something great. And you'll find out very quickly that you're nothing. Nothing without him. The power is his. Paul says, we have this power in earthen vessels so that we may know that the excellency of this power is not of us, but it's of him. And he will keep us always. I'm so glad to be in that kind of a vessel because I wouldn't want anything else to happen. Man is only something if he's in Christ and Christ is in him. Otherwise, we are absolutely nothing. So much for that. It's 10 after 9, I think, by my watch, 11 after 9. I would like to open it up for questions tonight, but we are past our time, and I'm not able to do that, so you'll have to ask me your questions privately or just pool your illumination and ask it of one another. All right, let's have everybody stand, please. You be praying for me over the next few days. I have a leading as to where we might be going beginning next Wednesday night on a new series, but I'm still open to the Lord, still seeking him there to see whether that's genuinely him, that that's really what he wants us to be doing. So just if you think about it in your prayer time, just say, oh, Lord, just show the pastor what we need to know beginning next Wednesday night in our family night activities. Father, we do pray as a group tonight for the upcoming a family night series, and the teaching that you would have to be brought forth for, you know what we need, and we need it to come directly from you. We are grateful for what you've shown us over these last 6 weeks. We pray, Father, your blessing upon those people that will read the book that we've been discussing, that they will find in it those things that are true and will genuinely liberate them, at the same time that they will not be ensnared by those things that lack in the fullness of truth, that they'll not be troubled or stumble and fall. We pray, our Father, that those who are moving, those churches and pastors that are moving in this visualization and inner healing and these things that border on practices from the occult, that you'll minister deliverance to your body first by shining the word of truth on this error and then setting them free so that God, that your people will be prepared against the lie that man is a god and that he does not need the God of heaven. We also pray, Father, for the authors of the book and for those that have bought 100% into what has been said there, that they should have their eyes enlightened and illumined. We pray for them like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they should understand what is the power, the greatness of your power that is working in them as well as in all believers, that same power that you used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. These things we ask you in Jesus' name, and we exalt him this night. Amen and amen.